When Joseph's brothers first encounter Joseph in Egypt, we see quite a response out of Joseph. He speaks harshly to them. He calls them spies and puts them in prison for 3 days. Once the 3 days are done, he says, "Okay, I will send you back, but you cannot come back unless you bring your youngest brother. And in the meantime, I'm going to keep one of you here imprisoned." And some time goes by until the grain that they had bought vanishes during this famine. And the brothers now return with the youngest brother, Benjamin. And so with that, Joseph has released Simeon from prison, and for the first time, the 12 brothers are back together again in what has been more than 20 years since they've been together. And Joseph allows them to go back home with their grain, but has planted a silver cup in Benjamin's sack, figuring that the brothers are going to let Benjamin come back to Egypt all on his own, just as they had let Joseph rot away and showed no care for him. But rather than allowing Benjamin to return back to Egypt and be a slave to Joseph, all of the brothers return back to Egypt. And in chapter 44, we saw Judah, of all the brothers, Judah now pleads for the life of Benjamin to set Benjamin free, and then offers himself as the one who would remain as a slave to Joseph so that Benjamin could be set free. Joseph figured that it was going to go a completely different way, and it has been quite a surprise, it seems, on Joseph's part at the reaction of the brothers. And so now as chapter 45 opens, we see Joseph now unable to restrain himself any longer. For all of this time, Joseph has not revealed who he is. As he speaks to them harshly, as he imprisons them, as he even tricks them with the silver cup, he has not told them who he is. And now chapter 45 opens, and Joseph cannot handle it any longer. He cannot restrain himself anymore. He sends everybody out of the room and begins to wail so loudly that other Egyptians and even the house of Pharaoh, which should probably be nearby, are able to hear Joseph wailing and yelling. And Joseph utters the words, "I am Joseph. Is my father alive?" And the brothers are just stunned. Chapter 45 and verse 3 tells us that they can't answer him because some translations say they were dismayed. The NIV and the Holman Christian Standard say they were terrified. You can imagine the blood that was probably running out of their faces. As now the one who is in charge over Egypt, the one who has power over their lives, who has now called them into his very home, the one who had imprisoned them for days, the one who has said, "You're bringing your younger brother back, bring him back too, or nothing happens to you," has now said, "I'm Joseph." I think their hearts just sank. And you can imagine how much more they sank. In verse 4 it says, and Joseph says, "Come here." And it says in verse 4, and they came near and he said, "I am your brother Joseph whom you sold to Egypt." I would like for you to put yourself in the sandals of Joseph at this moment. And what are you going to do right now? Now you have revealed yourself. Now you have the power. Now the tables are turned. Now you're the one who's able to do something about all the hurt and all the pain that your brothers have inflicted upon you your whole life. Now you're able to bring about some retribution. Now you're able to do something about it. And what are you going to do? Joseph could have made them live in fear. He could have said, "All right, it's time to even up the score. How about 20 years in prison for you guys, and we'll talk to you on the other side. I'll see you when you're 60. What are you going to do to these people who have torn away your childhood, stripped you of your home, ripped the favorite cloak that your father had given you, and separated you from your family for most of your life? What Joseph says, I think, is just staggering. Notice what he says in verse 5. He says, "Now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here." I look at that and I go, did I read that right? Now's your chance, Joseph. Now's your opportunity. And says, "I am Joseph. I'm the one you've sold into slavery. I'm the one that you caused all of this havoc to. But don't be upset. Don't be dismayed. Don't beat yourself up about this." Which you can just imagine what's going on. We've seen in this account so far as we've studied Joseph. Remember when they're in prison and treated harshly and called spies, they begin to say to each other, "This is because of what we did to Joseph. The guilt that we have for what we've done continues to haunt us and chase us around because of what we've done." Many times they keep going back to that event. Even Reuben said, "Didn't I tell you not to deal with the boy that way? Didn't I tell you to leave him alone?" And I think it is important to ask the question right here, how can Joseph do this? How is Joseph able to say to these brothers, with his first honest conversation with them, since they threw him in the pit, since they sold his life into slavery, this is the first time now that they know it's him. How is Joseph able to say, "Do not be distressed or angry with yourself"? Why doesn't he say, like I think I might have said, "I hope you wallow in your misery, and I hope your guilt eats you up"? you deserve it. You guys are awful, awful people. You're terrible people. We've read that throughout. There's nothing that's been good about these guys. Reuben is terrible. We saw that. He's sleeping with his father's concubine. Judah's not any good. We've seen him as a liar, a covenant breaker, and is with prostitutes. We know that Simeon and Levi aren't any good. They conjure up a plan to start wiping out all kinds of people. It's not like these are good people. I'd say, you know what? You get what you deserve. And so guess what you deserve? God's put me in this position now to make your life miserable. Do not be dismayed or be angry at yourselves because you sold me into slavery. How is he able to say that? What is able to keep him from being swallowed up by bitterness, wrath, and anger toward his brothers? Because I think we would admit that what Joseph responds right here is an unnatural response. It's not the first thing that's going to come to mind. I'd like for you to notice what he says that I think is the answer to that. Verse 5. "Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me here before you to preserve life." Look at verse 7. "And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors." Verse 8. "So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt." Three times he says, "God did this." Which is interesting because he also said, "You did this." Right? He just said that twice. "I'm Joseph whom you sold into slavery, but don't be distressed or angry because God did this." Interesting description of how Joseph looks at what has happened in his life. And I think this becomes a great picture to us of how we deal with suffering, how we deal with difficulty, is what we see Joseph doing is resting on the sovereignty of God. He is able to recognize that God rules over the affairs of the earth, and he is, by faith, relying on the fact that God is working. We don't get anything in this text that says that Joseph received some kind of special revelation. And God came to Joseph and said, by the way, I'm doing this. It's okay. Don't take it out on your brothers. No. How does he know this? How is he able to ascertain this? He knows the God that he serves. He knows that he serves a God who is not on vacation, who is not asleep at the wheel, but he serves a God who is active and is involved in the affairs of the earth. And that's why he can say, God is accomplishing something here. God is working through these things. And I think the challenge that we face and what Joseph faced at this time is the realization that God works repeatedly through the wickedness of people. That's what he does here with these brothers. The brothers are wicked. The brothers are out for evil intent. They're malicious. And God is going to use that for Joseph. And God is going to use that for the salvation of the nation of Israel that is about to die in a famine otherwise. And you can think about how many times God does that, because it's a lot in the Scriptures. In fact, when Joseph dies, God will do it again, as he will use the wickedness of Pharaoh to deliver Egypt. Deliver Israel from Egypt. He will use the wickedness of a Pharaoh who does not know God, doesn't remember Joseph, doesn't care anything about these Israelites, puts them into harsh labor only to set it up for a victorious exodus that will happen for Israel. We see it in the life of Christ to use wicked Judas as the means by which to have Christ crucified. We see it with Habakkuk. When Habakkuk, in his prophecy before God, says, how can it be that you can use a nation like Babylon that is far more wicked than us to bring about judgment upon us? How can you do that? That doesn't seem right. It's a constant struggle for the people of God to observe that God uses wickedness, that God does these things. But why does he do that? Why is God always using the wickedness of others to accomplish his purposes? Because there's no one who's righteous to use. If he's only going to work with the righteous, then who, pray tell, is he going to use? God's going to accomplish his plans through people. And there's only been one person who's ever been perfect. And God accomplished his plan through him too. It is a requirement on our part to recognize that this is how God operates. And Joseph is understanding that God can use people and use their wickedness and use those things in such a way to be able to accomplish his plans. And this is the faith that Joseph is observing right now, to say, you were wicked brothers and you sold me into slavery. But you notice all the language that he uses here. Verse 5, sent me here to preserve life. Verse 7, to preserve a remnant. Verse 7, to keep you alive and for there to be many survivors. Verse 8, that God made me to be father to Pharaoh, Lord over his house, ruler over Egypt. God is working through these things. And the challenge is that is just simply hard for us to see. To put it another way, we often just don't understand that. We're not able to comprehend how God is accomplishing his plans and purposes through the affairs of the earth. In chapter 46, what's going to happen is after Joseph lays out his plan for his family, he tells his brothers, go back and get Dad. Go get Jacob and move everybody down here. Because we've got a land of Goshen here. Tell them that you're a bunch of sheep herders and the Egyptians hate shepherds and they'll give you this good land over here. And so tell him that's what's going to happen. And they go back and they tell Jacob that, but there's really only one problem with that. And I hope you can feel the tension of going back to Jacob and saying, okay, let's pack up everything and move. Why would that be a problem to just move on to Egypt? Because this is the covenant land. This is the land that is promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And now you have a message that says, hey, Joseph's alive. Let's just move to Egypt. Wait a minute. This is the land that God has given us. How can we leave? And so notice God intervenes with that in verse 3 of chapter 46. After verse 2, God spoke to Israel in visions in the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. Then he said, here's God's answer to this. Then he said, I am God. I like that. There you go. Okay, solved. It's not like he thought he was talking to somebody else. And God starts the sentence, I am God, the God of your fathers. I'm telling you what you need to do. He doesn't give a detailed explanation. All that he says is, go down to Egypt, I'll make you a great nation, and one day you'll come back. That's all you got to know, Jacob. Now, I wanted you to consider, in Jacob's mind, that doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. I mean, we're already here in the land. God, why don't you just do a miracle against the famine here? We'll just stay here. We'll populate this land, it'll be great. That's not how God's going to do it. According to our way of thinking, if I were Jacob, I'd be like, we're already settled here. We've got some good homes. We've got some good things working here. Why do you want us to leave this land? God just says, I'm God. That's the answer. And God says, I'm going to keep my covenant promises. But I'm going to keep my promises in a way that you wouldn't expect, but that's all you need to know. All that we need to know as followers of God is God keeps His promises. And how many times the way God keeps His promises is not in the way we expect. I might say that might be 100% of the time. The way that He keeps His promises is not the way that we expect. And we've seen that throughout the life of Joseph. And it's important for us to recognize that here is God working His plan, and all that Joseph needs to know, and all that Jacob needs to know, is God is accomplishing His purposes, and I will put my faith in that, and I'll rest in that. And that's what Joseph says. So don't beat yourself up. God's doing something. Jacob says, okay, let's move. God's doing something. Doesn't make a lot of sense why we're moving to Egypt when we're in the promised land already, but okay, we'll go to Egypt. A few years ago, I think it was at California Adventure Disney, they had a room that you could go into where they let you draw with one of the Disney illustrators. It's kind of neat. And so they're going to teach you how to draw. I think we ended up trying to draw Pluto. And so here we go. We're going to sit in there and the illustrator says, okay, I want you to draw two circles like this. And they had a screen up there and you draw a circle and a circle. And then I want you to draw this weird circle like this and a couple of lines and a couple of lines. And as I'm looking at what I'm doing on the piece of paper, I'm looking at it going, there's no way this is turning out into anything. This is random lines and circles. This is not going to become the famous dog of Disney by any means whatsoever. I don't know if I've got two eyeballs. I don't know if I have ears or a nose. I don't know what I'm looking at. It's just random circles and lines. And do you think anybody in the room just stood up and said, you know what, illustrator, you don't know what you're doing. That's not where the circles go and the lines don't go like that. You're messing up, Pluto! No, we all just sit there and go, well, I guess eventually it's going to turn out. We just keep going. So we just kept following, circle here, circle there, line there, line there. And all of a sudden we get to the end and go, look at that. I didn't see that one coming at all. Actually, it looked like the dog. How about that? It didn't make any sense to me when I was drawing it. But at the end, I went, I have exactly what the illustrator said I was going to draw.
We all took our piece of paper and brought it home and said, wow, I'm a great artist. Look at me. And that's where we stand before God. As God is moving lines and circles and things are going on in the universe, and it's not up for us to stand back and say, well, yet that line doesn't go right there. That's not supposed to move like that. This isn't fitting the way it's supposed to be. And yet so often that's what we want to do in life, is we lack the faith in God that He is involved in moving and acting and accomplishing His plan and His purpose. Just as no one in the room for those 30 minutes argued with the illustrator when he said, now draw the circle way out over here that's not connected at all, and later on it got connected, we don't stand before God and tell Him the way it's supposed to go. He's sovereign over this earth. And He will move these things in the ways that we don't understand. And all that we see in Joseph is the faith to recognize it. To simply go, God's at work. And I don't think he saw it at 17. And I don't know that he saw it when he got run out of Potiphar's house. And I don't know that he saw it when he was in the dungeon. I don't even think he saw it when he's 30 years old and now he's ruler over Egypt. It's when the brothers walk in that it's like, wow. Now there's the full circle all coming together now. It took over 13 years. But now the dots are connecting. And that's the kind of faith that God has called us to have. That we do not understand at the moment. But that does not mean that we challenge God. It means that by faith we believe that the lines and circles that are drawn in this life will form according to God's plan for His glory. Which I want to observe one important little side point with all of the things that we've studied recently with 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 with the miraculous spiritual gifts. And I just want you to observe what we've seen so far. That from chapter 37 on, there's been nothing miraculous. That God's just moving. That God is just working. And we live in a time where people think we need to see miracles to see God at work. And yet God is just as active. Just because He's not choosing to work miracles in this day and age and breaking through the universe and His voice booming from the sky does not mean that God is not at work. And I believe what could be summarized to what God is telling Jacob in chapter 46 is simply, I'm God. I'm in control. You can trust me because I'll fulfill my promises. That's the sum of what he tells Jacob. You're going to go to Egypt. What? Why? How can that be? Because I'm God and I'm in control. And you can trust me because I do what I say. That is one of the greatest things that we rest our lives in, is that the promises of God cannot be broken. When God says it, it happens. And so I rest in that. So when God says He loves His children, I rest in that. When God says, I'm watching out, I care for you, I rest in that. God says, I will never leave you or forsake you. I rest in that. And God says that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. I rest in that. Because God always keeps His word. God always keeps His promises. He never lets up on those things. Which leads then, I think, to an interesting second consideration for Joseph. Is that Joseph is able to recognize that God has moved these things and set these things in place. But now what is Joseph going to do? I think the question of why am I here? What am I supposed to do with this? Is all important because Joseph has an option at this moment. And I think it's really important to think about. Okay, God is at work and He's moved all these things. But you know how Joseph could have interpreted this? Joseph could have interpreted this and said, "Now God has made me ruler over Egypt as fair retribution for all of my pain in my past, so that I can be comfortable and take my ease, because the last 20 years have been terrible and God wanted it for me to be easy now. So I'm going to sit here and have the people wave their palm fronds at me, and you guys can just go to prison and hang out down there, because God's giving me now the reversal that should have occurred." Joseph could have looked at this and said, "This is God giving me the opportunity to execute revenge on my brothers." He could have looked at this and said, "You know, I don't need to do anything godly with my position. I'm here by my might and my power. It's by my ability to be able to give these interpretations that I stand here." There's a lot of options that stand before Joseph, that though he recognizes that God has put him in this position, he could easily have used these things for his own selfish comfort and fulfillment and consolation. I mean, you've got the power over these boys who tormented you. I never experienced younger brother life, but I've observed the younger sibling issue with my kids, and the younger certainly likes to get the upper hand on the older when opportunity presents itself. Now the one who's been mistreated the most now has the chance. What will Joseph do? But rather than executing vengeance, rather than acting into selfish purposes, you know what Joseph does? Is he sees it as an opportunity. Chapter 45, he just talks about, here's what's going to happen. God put me here to save your life, because there's 5 more years of famine, which means Joseph is 39. He's 39 years old now. He's as old as me. What an old guy. 39 years old, there he stands. And he says, there's 5 more years of famine to come. You all come down here. I've got a great place for you to stay. Great land, great opportunity. You will be taken care of. You have nothing to worry about. Come down here. He sees it as an opportunity. Yet again, God does not reveal this. God does not come to Joseph and say, the reason why this all happened is so that you'll get him in Goshen, because in about 215 years I'm going to set him free so he can go back. It doesn't tell him any of that. It's just simply, I have an opportunity. And what am I going to do with the opportunity that God has given? And that's what you see so beautifully stated in verse 8 of chapter 45. God has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. He says it again in verse 9. Notice how he says it with clarity. Here's what you tell my father. Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. You go tell dad, God has made me the lord of this land. He's taking advantage of the opportunity that is laid before him. It is a reminder to us that our purpose in this life is not for God to make everything convenient for us. He doesn't look at it like that and go, well, now God is going to give me everything I should have received in this life, how I lost everything, and God's going to give it all back to me. You know, it's time for my Job 42. Here it is. I'm going to have my day in the sun and have my fun. What he does is he looks at the circumstances and considers how this is supposed to be used for God's glory. He looks at his position, he looks at the opportunity, and he draws an obvious conclusion. I'm here to save you guys. Because he knows the promises of God. He knows the covenant promise to Abraham. He knows that covenant promise that's made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. He knows exactly what that is. He knows that this is going to be the seed that all the nations of the earth will be blessed. He knows what that promise looks like. He knows what the land promise is. He knows that God's involved here. And he says, I'm here as this opportunity now to bring deliverance. It is my chance to play a part in the purposes of God. And that becomes what we do, is that we have a role to play in God's plan, that we have a purpose that God has given us, that the point of our life is not to look around and say, now how can I use this opportunity to make my life more comfortable? We really need to be careful about this as American Christians.
with all of our prosperity and our conveniences and comfort and wealth, that God has not given us these things so that we can just roll around in our selfish desires and selfish expenditures. We need to be thinking about, what can I do for the kingdom of God? What opportunities lay before me right now to be able to accomplish God's purposes and God's plan for the salvation of the world, extending the borders of the kingdom of God? I am saddened how often people look for meaning and purpose in their lives and fail to see that God is the answer to that question. And to look at life and go, God has put me here for a purpose, that I have this role to play, that there's something that I can do for God, that I can accomplish for God, that my purpose here in this life is not to make more money. My purpose here is not to be as powerful as I can be and to sell more stuff, do more things, travel more places, be all that I can be, do all these things that the world says is your life purpose and identity. Instead, it is recognizing that our life purposes are found in God alone. That we're here for a reason. And to have our eyes open to the opportunities that avail themselves of how we can be accomplishing the things of God. I want to submit to you that that truly is the point of that parable of the talents. In that parable, there are three individuals that are each given money by God. Remember, talents, money. Three people given money. And the question of the parable is, so what are you going to do with what God has given you? It's the thrust of the parable. Here's your position, here's your circumstance, here's your opportunity. For some there was five, some there was two, some there was one. But everybody has a place. Everybody has a circumstance. Everybody has a role. Everybody has things given to them by God. Now, what will you do with it? And here is Joseph in this circumstance with his eyes open going, ah, here's what I can do with my opportunity. Rather than it being a time of vengeance, rather than it being a time of selfish gain, rather than him looking at it and going, you know, I can pad my pockets and live in ease and comfort. You know what? Forget about my family. Remember, he named his two kids, basically, who cares about home, right? I have forgotten the difficulties of my family and my past. He could just live in that and go, you know what? Who are you, Ted? I don't care. He sees it as an opportunity to serve. An opportunity to do the things of God. And that's what God has called us to do, and what we see Jesus teaching in these parables again and again. For us to ask the question, what can I do for God in this moment? What can I do for God in this moment? What am I going to do for God in this circumstance? This, I think, is really what we see in the life of Joseph. When he's in the pit, there he is in the dungeon. What's he doing? But serving God. And when he's ruling over Egypt, what's he doing? But serving God. He's in the worst of circumstances, and he is in the best of circumstances. And each position, he's looking at it and saying, now what can I do for God here? And so if he's a prisoner in a dungeon, he's the best prisoner you've ever seen in a dungeon in Egypt that's been falsely accused. And he's serving everybody else down there. Because he looks at it and goes, now what am I going to do for God here? And we would look at that and go, now how is that doing anything for God? Who cares about some guy in a dungeon? God cares. God cares where you are in your circumstance, even if you're the one talent person. What are you doing with what you've been given? And then he rises up over here, and now he's ruler over all of Egypt. Now he's the five-talent guy. He's got everything at his disposal. But still the same question. Now what are you going to do with all you have? What are you going to do with all these blessings? What are you going to do with all this wealth? What are you going to do with this circumstance you're in?
whether you are suffering and in pain and in trial, or whether you are living in the high of life and things are couldn't be any better, that you would tell me, I am Brent, I'm having my cake and eating it too right now. It's so good. Wherever you are in the spectrum, what are you doing for God right now? How are these things being used for the glory of God? For God is at work in the affairs of this world. And God has allowed you to live and exist in the position that you're in right now. And so what will you do with it? What will you do for the kingdom of God? So pull your songbooks out. We'll sing invitation song. We invite you to see Jesus as Lord and ruler over all things. And we serve a glorious God who by His grace allows us to continue to live and breathe and move. To live in the affairs of this world. And we put our faith in that. That God is at work. And I don't understand how the lines and the circles are coming together. But I know His purposes are coming together. And I put my faith in that. For He has given us great covenant promises for us to rely upon and to put our hope in. And you can put your life in the hands of God and rely upon those promises today as well. He's called for you to turn away from your sins, to repent of those things, confessing Jesus as the Son of God, who came to this world and died for your sins, and be immersed in water to have your sins washed away, to begin a new walk with Him as an adopted child of God. And then there's the ability to rest in the promises of God that whatever is going on, as we studied in our Romans class, whatever trial, whether we're going through the good or the bad, you're resting in the love of God. That God is with you and will carry you through. And we can use these things, use our circumstances, to use our pain or use our good, so that God is glorified in all we do. Will you respond to that invitation and come to Christ today and be saved from your sins? Won't you come now while we stand and while we sing?